Yeah, we're telling our stories.
So you showed up.
Oh wait, I just have an internal reward. I'm doing the wrong thing.
Yeah, we're in eternal rewards. We will. We won't be able to finish the entire book. I don't know if we want to. We talked about a lot of things, but we'll spend one more night in eternal rewards, and we'll get back to Isaiah next week, if that works for everybody. And so let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We ask that we may find insight and guidance tonight. We ask that we may be the salt that you desire us to be here in history, that we may do our job of bringing the light to the people, but also, Father, that we may live righteously in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And we're looking at a couple verses, and then we're going to spend some time going through the chronological events of rewards and how there's going to be different times of judgments and handing out of the rewards. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it's a familiar verse. But as we're kind of building a case for the fact that there are eternal rewards and that there are good deeds that we do, of course, we have that constant contrast of us being fallen in God's eyes. We have fallen into sin, and nothing we can do is good enough for God. But yet, as a saved person, once we come into faith in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. We're seated with Him in heavenly places. We have a place in the body of Christ. And there's things we're to do as servants of God in time, during, as we've talked about before, phase two of our Christian experience. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 8. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift from God," or gift of God, "not by works, so that no one can boast." So there's a clear, very clear, not by works, you're saved by faith through grace, or saved by grace through faith. But now, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." So that verse on one side is saying it is not by works, but then that's talking about salvation. But as soon as you get saved, as soon as you're in the body of Christ, you are created by God. You know, the new birth, you've been created. Old things have passed away. All things have been made new. "For we are God's workmanship." Now on this side of salvation, God's recreated us. We've been born again, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So now over here, we have the good works that God wants us to do, and we are going to do these good works or not do these good works, but they are definitely, it's same verse where it says not by works, it then goes on and says that there are good works for us to do, and that these works then will result in rewards that we've been talking about. Now go to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, beginning in look in verse 28. And there's an interesting verse right here where Jesus makes it clear that there is going to be a day of judgment, of evaluation. But I want you to look at this first of all. And some people, as they study, they use a verse like this and they just lump it all together. That someday there's going to be judgment. Someday there's going to be a distribution of rewards. But I'm going to read this and use this as a springboard into a little bit of a chronological chart of when these judgments take place. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out." Now Jesus is talking about the Son of God. He's talking about Him in the third person, almost saying the Son of God, but He's talking about Himself. "When they will hear His voice, the Son of God's voice," which is Jesus, "and come out of their graves. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." What we're seeing in this verse is that there's a day coming. He says there's a day coming where those who are in their grave, everyone who's in their graves, will come out. Everyone that has died will come out. Some will rise to eternal life. Others will rise to eternal condemnation, or eternal damnation. So that appears, he says, there's a day. Notice this right here. He says, "Do not be amazed for this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out." So it gives the impression right here that there's a day, there's a time We'll just, the word there in the NIV is time. We'll just say day. There's a time or day coming when Jesus is going to speak and it's the resurrection will take place. This verse gives the impression that there is going to be one day of evaluation, one day of judgment. Some are going to rise to eternal life. Some are going to rise to eternal damnation. But now, as you see in your notes on the bottom of page 7, I've got titled there, The Eschatology of Rewards. And in, there's a timeline. And I'm going to go through these verses now tonight and show you, as we go through a timeline, let's draw a cross right here, representing 30 A.D. And we can draw a time here in the end. Let's just draw a line right here. And this is the end, whatever that would refer to. But as we go between 30 A.D. and the end, and we're living somewhere in here, let's say, somewhere between Jesus' first coming and the end, we have these different judgments that are going to take place in history. One, and we're going to give you Bible verses for this here in just a moment. One, you're going to have the end of the church age. So I'm going to draw parentheses right here. And there is a judgment that takes place right here. It's the evaluation or the judgment of the church age. The next is going to come, as we've talked about before, there will be the rapture. Then there will be the seven-year tribulation. And at the end of the seven-year tribulation, we begin the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which will be a thousand-year reign. There's going to have to be a judgment of the Old Testament saints. Those saints that lived before the cross, the Old Testament saints, are promised that they'll be resurrected and they'll be judged. And that is another judgment that takes place at the beginning of the millennium. Again, I'll show you some verses here. There's also, as we're going to see, the judgment of the saints in the tribulation. Because these are the Old Testament saints. These are the church age saints. But we've got the seven-year tribulation period that doesn't fall underneath the saints of the Old Testament or the church age. These people are going to have to be evaluated or judged. So there's going to be another judgment take place or an evaluation of them. The judgment of the Jews that have survived and the judgment of the Gentiles that survive. In the tribulation, some are going to die. The believers are going to die in the tribulation by decapitation or some kind of a punishment or martyrdom by the Antichrist. But many are going to survive into the millennium. And they're going to involve two groups of people. They're going to involve the Jews that survive and meet Jesus upon His return. And they're going to include the survivors of the tribulation, some Gentile believers who heard the message of the 144,000. And so they're going to enter into the millennium. And they're going to have to undergo some kind of evaluation, different than the saints that died. So there are two more judgments, the judgments of the Jewish believers that survive and the Gentile believers who survive the tribulation, in addition to those who have died as martyrs. Another judgment we're going to see is going to be the judgment of Satan and the fallen angels, which is going to take place at the end of the millennium. At the very, very end of before heaven and earth or after heaven and earth. Well, let's do this so we got it, what I think, theologically correct. We'll put it on this side of that break. After heaven and earth has passed away, there will be the final judgment of Satan and the angels. And then there's going to be a judgment at the sometime here also, right at the very end, the judgment of all, now here it is, in a one lump sum, all of the unbelievers of all time, of the Old Testament, of the church age, of the tribulation, of the millennium. All of the unbelievers of all time will be judged. And those are different times of judgment that we're going to notice. So when you talk about rewards, you talk about judgments, there are several things here that we're going to take a look at. So if you don't mind, I've got a few verses I'd like to look at. If you turn to page 8, I've got some things written down there. Page 8. Let's go to the first one, if you don't mind. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Actually, it's the second one listed there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what I'm going to do is walk through these and give you Bible verses for each of these. And you can discern in your own mind where you think they fall, but that there is definitely a distinction. So there's not just going to come, what I'm trying to point out here, is as far as the judgment and evaluation and handing out of rewards, we're not just going to live through time, and then all of a sudden the end is here, and then God says, or Jesus resurrects everybody, and then some go into eternal life and some go into eternal damnation, and that's it. We go into eternity. Now, am I saying that we're contradicting what Jesus said? Because Jesus says the time is coming when the dead will hear my voice. Jesus, along with other prophecies in the Bible, along with other teaching in the Scriptures, is taking this chart right here that I've drawn. Again, this is my interpretation. The Scriptures is always correct. My interpretation may be wrong. But He is taking, from the way I see it, this whole concept right here and saying the time is coming where all people are going to hear his voice and come out. I don't think when he's saying that in John chapter 5, he's saying there's going to be a simultaneous event where everybody's going to come out of the grave at the same time and I'm going to judge them at that time. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's taking this whole concept and putting it into one package, one teaching, because they all will hear his voice. They all will come out of their grave at the appointed time, but not all at the same time. Now, that is no different than other times, other teachings that we see in the scriptures. We got the example of Enoch teaching in the book of Genesis, where Enoch was a prophet, and we got some of his prophecies written in the book of Jude, and he spoke of the end. But Enoch apparently prophesied the flood. He prophesied Noah's flood. He named his son Methuselah as far as a sign for that flood. And he talked about the end or the judgment of the earth. But along with those same prophecies that Enoch spoke of as far as the prophecy of the flood coming, we also have out of Jude a quote from him talking about the very, very end of Jesus Christ returning at the very end of the tribulation, if in our case, of what we're talking about, but when he comes back to judge the world, talking about thousands upon thousands coming back with the Lord. So Enoch spoke of the judgment of God, but he spoke of the flood, but he also spoke of the second coming of Jesus Christ, but he spoke of it in the same prophecies. Time, or as Scripture would continue to develop, as God would continue to reveal, would take those two judgments and separate them and say, yes, they're both judgments, but they're separated by a period of time, without contradicting what Enoch was prophesying about. The Jews struggled, for example, with the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come. Well, the Messiah was supposed to come as the military, as a deliverer. He was going to come and set the people free from Gentile oppression. Well, here comes Jesus, in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah, but he comes as the servant. He comes to die on the cross. He doesn't come as a military leader. And they say, well, this thing can't be right because you're supposed to come on a horse. You're supposed to come to deliver us. Where's the deliverance at? But they did not recognize that the prophecies in Isaiah and other places in the Scriptures took the suffering of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah when he comes as the king. One, he comes as a servant, as the lamb. Another time he comes as the king or as the lion. And they put them side by side in certain verses, and then it was time would then begin to separate those with more detail. We have the same thing as we talk about different events in history. We talked already about the thousand-year millennium being overlaid with the eternal state in Isaiah and other places, where it's talking about the millennium, but then at the same time, also we're talking about the eternal state. Those verses that seem to be overlapping, but as you study, they're actually can be separated as more revelation is brought. So when Jesus says the day is coming when everyone will hear my voice and come out of their grave, he's not saying it's got to be either this or this chart. This chart that I've got drawn up here is what Jesus was talking about. We just have got more detail coming through the New Testament, coming through the book of Revelation, explaining these things. So for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 10. And this again is to the church. Let's begin reading in verse 6 if you don't mind. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verse 6. That there is going to be a judgment for the believers in the church age that involves just the church age and the rewarding of the church age. Chapter 5 verse 6. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And he's talking to the Corinthian church there. Go back, let's go through several of these. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 10, beginning in verse 9. Romans 14, verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now as we go by this verse, it's important to look at that word account. Each of us will give an account to himself to God. Now, a lot of the times in our minds, we think about this judgment of the church age or other judgments, that we're going to come before God and He's going to, you know, turn the video player on of our life and then, you know, kind of point some things out, maybe have a marker and circle some good things, put a little star by them, or maybe blot some things out, say, I wish we could have done this a little bit better. And that may be, I mean, there may be some kind of spiritual video play. But notice what it says right here. Each of us will give an account. The word account is the word logos in the Greek. It means a word or a saying one gives. It's a word from your mouth. In other words, it's not just going to be God evaluating you, saying, okay, here's what I gave you. I gave you a 9.5 for a pretty good Christian life. You know, that's about all we can expect on a scale of 1 to 10. That's not what it's going to be. And you're going, glad that's over. It's going to be, well, you may have the video player going. And he'll say, stop it right here. Would you explain this? What were you thinking right here? And when it says give an account, it means to speak a word. God is not going to, apparently, I'm just going on this verse right here. There's nothing in this verse about the video player, okay? But on this verse right here, it says that we will give an account. We will do the speaking. At some point in the evaluation, we're going to have to speak and explain or give an account of what we were thinking, what we were doing, which kind of puts in a different perspective. It's going to be more of a dialogue, apparently. At least there'll be a chance for us to speak. 1 Corinthians 4, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 through 5. No, yeah, that'll work. 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. And all these verses that I've got here, A through M there, are just New Testament verses talking to the church and the evaluation they'll go through. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, notice what again it says. At that time, each of us will receive his praise from God. It doesn't say that, you know, he'll chew us out. I guess that'll just be part of something that gets burned up in the fire and you suffer loss. But on the other side, you get praise for what you've done. Now, these things are verses that I'm saying are taking place to the church that are not referring to the Old Testament saints, not referring to the tribulation saints. And many reasons for that, but one of the key reasons is that when we read in Revelation chapter 19 about, and we've just went through Revelation, so this is familiar to you, about the Lord returning at the end of the tribulation when he's facing the Antichrist, he's facing the beast, the armies of heaven are with him coming back is his bride, or the church, already dressed in fine linen, white and clean. It says the church has made herself ready. She's been purified. So my point here is that at this point in history, when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, the church is returning with him, already having gone through judgment. They've already been evaluated. They've already received their white garments, and they're already called pure, purified, white and clean, with no blemish. That is not something that we do on earth. That is something that takes place after the rapture of the church at the judgment seat of Christ. We've just read a few verses. There's many more. We are judged, evaluated, receive our rewards, and then after that, we return as a church, pure, purified, already judged. And yet, there's many judgments yet to take place. So the judgment of the church is clearly different than these other ones we've got on the board, I believe. Let's go now, please, to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, the last chapter, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We'll begin reading here. This is speaking of the Old Testament saints that have already died. And realize, again, you keep in mind as you're thinking, none of these judgments have already taken place. There's a place to, when you die and you go into heaven, I mean, that's a reward in itself. But there's been no judgment of the church at this time because the work of the church is not complete. For example, if someone has done some kind of work, say if it's leading someone to the Lord sometime in the church age history, let's say in the year, you know, 1850, someone led another person to the Lord, and that person then went on to raise a Christian family that produced three or four pastors who went off and one became a missionary and one did this. Those rewards, the fruit of our lives, is not done yet. The church age isn't over. The Apostle Paul, well, the Apostle Paul has done his work back in the first century. He wrote the Scriptures. So the Apostle Paul's work is done. Well, his labor is done, but the final tally sheet is not in. We're still reading his Scripture. We're still reading the things that he wrote. In other words, the work of the church is not going to be completed until the church age ends. So it's really, how can anyone have been already evaluated for their work and rewarded for their produce or the production that they've had, the fruit of their labors? Because the fruit of our labor is not done yet in the church age. So that has not taken place yet. And neither has the Old Testament saints been evaluated and judged. Chapter 12 of Daniel, we're talking about the Old Testament saints. This is Daniel after the vision speaking with the angel. And the angel speaks now and says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress. So this arising of Michael the prince apparently is going to take place at the beginning of the tribulation. Because Michael would have stopped doing the work of guarding Israel, of being the guardian angel of Israel. You know, sometime at the beginning of the church age, the fall of Jerusalem, Israel's been put on hold. But Michael will arise again and again begin to serve as the prince of Israel, as we see earlier in the book of Daniel. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. So the time of distress would be the tribulation. And notice, it has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. It's going to be a time of distress never seen since when? The time of nations. The nations began about 100 years after the flood of Noah. So meaning within that statement, this time of distress is the worst the world has ever seen since nations were formed. Not going back to creation, because the flood of Noah would have taken place. That's a pretty big disaster. 8 people left. But this is going to be a time of distress, and it's referred to other places, of the greatest time of distress as far as people living through it. They wish. In the tribulation, as you know, they're crying out to the mountains, fall on us. Not so lucky. They wish they could have been in the flood where they're just wiped out in a flood and drowned. They have to live through this 7-year period. So when Michael, the angel, when the angel, apparently maybe Gabriel, speaks here, saying there's going to be a time of distress that has not happened from the beginning of nations until then, that time has not happened yet. So this is speaking of yet a future day, obviously in Daniel's day, but yet a future day in our day. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep. So at the meaning, after the 7 years, they'll be delivered when Jesus Christ or the Messiah returns. They will be delivered, those whose names are found in the book. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. See, they haven't been resurrected yet. People are in the presence of the Lord. In the Old Testament, as you know, they've descended into Sheol. They'd go to a place called paradise or Abraham's side. And then now, within the New Testament, they've been now taken in the presence of the Lord. When we die today in the church age, we go to be in the presence of the Lord. But yet there is not a resurrection yet. There's only at this time in history, where we are standing right now in history today, there is only one resurrected person, and that is Jesus Christ. But yet that resurrection is not complete. There's many resurrections going to take place because of his resurrection. It's going to continue. Now, there's been people raised from the dead only to die again. They've been resuscitated, not resurrected. Jesus was resurrected, conquered death, and will never die again. So, there's a day coming, even Daniel's being told, there's a day in the future when, he says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting torment. Again, it appears it's the same event. And some people stop with that. But that is a true statement. But our diagram is greater. I mean, it gives you more information. We've got the church age. For example, when we get over here and speak about the great white throne judgment, which we've already studied, there are everyone there goes to the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment is a judgment of unbelievers. There's not a 50-50 break. It's like, well, some are good, some are bad. Every one of them is sent into the lake of fire. So obviously, as we come about the judgment of the lost, every judgment up until this point has been judgments of believers being evaluated, given rewards, and set in place for rulership or in their rewards 1,000 years, 1,007 years before the great white throne judgment. But here it says it again, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, notice, will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others on the bank, and they're talking back and forth. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But listen, it says, I just want to point this out as we're going by there. Some will lead, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Notice within that, if you lead someone to righteousness, you'll shine like the stars. In other words, once again, the works or the deeds reflecting in the shining. Going back to our example of the light bulb. The light bulb may be 40 watt, 60 watt, 120 watt, whatever the light bulb's capacity is, it's going to shine like the stars. The stars differ in glory. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians. As stars differ from star in glory, so will believers be in the resurrection. They will receive the amount of glory of what is due them. They're going to get, basically, a simple way of saying it, they're going to get what they wanted. Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. How thirsty are you? How much do you want? Just like Moses, those who wanted manna, go out and get it. You can get manna today, right now, today. As much as you want for today. You want a little bit? Get a little bit. You want a whole lot? Go get a whole lot. How much do you want? Many times in Scripture, we have examples of you can have what fills you up. Go get it. You can only get it today. You can't take some for tomorrow. You got to eat it today. And that's where we're at today. How much did you want to serve God today? Well, you did it. It's like, well, if I had another chance. If you had another chance, you'd do the same thing again. Your actions reflect what is in your heart. You did who you are, and you will be rewarded for what you've done. And that is, if you did it again, you do the same thing. So he says, mentions the stars here. Now, we're going to skip through the conversation. They go back and forth, but it's interesting. In verse 8, Daniel says, now notice the angel already says, close up this vision. It's going to wait until the time of the end. I mean, you will not understand it, Daniel. But that doesn't stop Daniel. Daniel wants to know. Verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. Now, so don't feel bad. Here's Daniel. It's his own book. He goes, I don't understand it. My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? Well, who's going to win? What's going to happen at the end? He replied, the angel says, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Nothing more, Daniel. That's all you can find out about it. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. This is an interesting verse, a very important verse. Go your way, Daniel. Time has to tick out yet. Many things have to take place. Watch. Many will be purified. The word purified, it's a good word, a good translation, but the concept of that is examined. The fire will examine your life. Many will be examined in life. Many people's lives will go through the fire, the purification fire, and in the end, we'll see who what they are. So I've got written in my book or my Bible, right on top that I wrote the word examine, not that you should, but that gives you the idea of what's purified. What's that mean? They're going to be examined. Many are going to be examined. Watch this, and made spotless. They're going to go through the fire, they're going to find weaknesses, and that weakness is going to be corrected or spotless. The word there would be cleansed. It would be another translation. Many are going to be examined. And through the examination process, they're going to be cleansed or made spotless. And that last word, refined. So the NIV writes, purified, made spotless, and refined. But that last word, refined, would mean also to fuse or to cast, like you cast the mold. You may have a form, you pour the metal into it, and you let it harden and take the form. You've cast it. This is what you are. So in other words, what is going on in life? What is happening in your life is you're being purified or examined. You're being made spotless or cleansed, and then you're being refined or cast into that image forever. And that lines up with the whole reward thing. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, there it is. That's what your glory, it says, your works will be examined, and when you pass through the fire, whatever the wood, hay, and straw is burned up, but whatever survives, he'll receive his reward. You become what you want. What you're going to be in eternity is what is going on in your life right now. You're being examined. And the reason God's examining you is so he can purify you and make you spotless. And when you arrive at that place right there, boom, you're cast. And that's who you are. Now, God is doing a work, but of course it depends on our hearts and how we respond. We can run from it. It says, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. And that's one of the greatest gifts you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, salvation is key. The presence of the Spirit is key. The opportunity to get rewards is a great opportunity. But right here, what is one of the advantages of being a believer? Because you will understand. From step by step, what you understand is phase one. Not phase one, I've already used that term for something else. But you understand level one. It's like that gives you power so you can understand level two. It's no different than going to math class. You understand second grade math, congratulations. You can go to third grade math. Then fourth grade. And God is going to work you through this level of understanding and then being able to express that understanding in your spiritual life here on earth. But you're going to be able to understand. The wicked will never understand what's going on. Maybe even in context here. Purified, made spotless, and refined. They just think life is difficult. They just think things are hard. They think God's against them. They think God's trying to destroy them. Even believers with lacking in information don't understand why is this happening to them. How many times do you hear people say, why is this happening? Well, we don't know why it's happening. Maybe. Maybe we don't know why it's happening. But look, I can tell you, you're being examined, you're being cleansed, and you're being cast into an image of what you're going to hold and who you're going to be forever. So please, why understand this. The wicked, they'll never understand, and they'll fight the system the whole way. The angel says that right there. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. They will not change. They'll go through the fire, but they will continue to be wicked. They'll be refined. They'll be examined, but they'll continue to be wicked. There is no change. There's no advancement in the wicked. None of the wicked will understand what's going on, but those who are wise will understand, and they'll go through the process, and they'll come out and be cast into an image that will result in eternal glory. From that time, it goes on, talks a little bit of a date, tells you some numbers, we've talked about that, the 1,290 days and all that, but now in verse 13, as for you, the angel says, now Daniel, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. And that is talking about right here when Jesus Christ returns and the millennium reign is established, the kingdom reign is established. Daniel is going to rest. His body is going to be laid in the dust. He's going to go in the paradise and be taken in the presence of the Lord upon Jesus Christ's ascension. But his body remains. But in the end, he'll be raised out of the dust to receive his allotted inheritance. That has nothing to do with the church. The church has already been, when Daniel receives his reward, when Daniel receives his allotted inheritance, the church has already been raptured, already gone through the judgment seat, already gone through the marriage of the Lamb, and has returned to the earth for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then the Old Testament saints, including Daniel, are resurrected and receive their allotted inheritance. A completely different judgment and evaluation. Any questions? Comments? Go to Revelation 20, please. That is the Old Testament saints. We've talked about two judgments or two times of evaluation, or you can say this, resurrections. All fruits of the first fruit resurrection, which is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to Revelation 20, but as I'm going to Revelation 20, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15. Just want to show you a verse here, and I've done it before, but I'm going to show it to you again. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, you know the verse here. It says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first fruits. We're all going to be like that. We're all going to have the same thing Jesus had as far as the resurrection, with the resurrection body. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But, see, all will be made alive, but, you mean, all, again, in Christ, all there'll be a mass resurrection. No, but, he says, but, each in his own turn. Each will be resurrected. Each will receive his resurrection, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom. So even in that verse right there, there's going to be a resurrection based on Jesus Christ. But look, Jesus Christ has already been resurrected. It's already happened. But I'm not resurrected yet. Because each in its own turn. The word turn, it's turn in the NIV is the translation. But the word turn means, in the Greek, means rank, order, often used in a military sense, denoting a body of troops which can be disposed according to the decision of the commanding officer. In other words, there's different battalions of soldiers, and the commander of the battle is bringing in the battalions at different times. First the archery, then comes the hand-to-hand combat, and then maybe brings in the cavalry. Each in his own turn. It means they're all the military. They're all the army that is engaged in battle. That they're all on the same side, but they all show up at different phases of the battle. And that is what he says right here. First Christ, the first fruits. Then we, the church, will be resurrected. But then when he returns, we're going to set up the kingdom. Then we're going to have the Old Testament saints. It doesn't give you the deed. You'd like to have him give you the whole list right here, but the list is found other places in Scripture. But there's even the listing there, as he says, but each in his own turn, and begins with Christ and comes on down. So we have talked about the church age, judgment, and resurrection. We have Daniel referred to the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And now, completely different from the church and completely different from the Old Testament is Revelation chapter 20. And again, we've just finished this book, so it'll be familiar to you. We're in verse 4. It says, as the 1,000 years has begun, Satan's been removed from the earth for the 1,000 years in verses 1 through 4. John writes, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now notice, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Who would that be? That may be because the church has already been judged. That may be people seated with Christ, because Christ promises, even in the first second and third chapter of Revelation, that those who work with Him, who are side with Him, who are faithful to Him, will judge with Him. He says, as I've received authority from my Father, so I will give you authority. You'll judge the nations. He uses a verse that God spoke to Jesus. He used it for members of the church. You'll be seated with Him in judgment. So when it says there were thrones that were set, it could refer to the church that has already been judged, has returned as the spotless bride to judge and rule with Him in His millennium. That's Bible. But it could refer to the Old Testament saints who upon His return are going to be resurrected to receive their allotted inheritance. So right here in this verse 4 is talking about those who received authority to judge. But realize, are you still with me? It's very important right here. They've already received authority. They've already been judged and evaluated for their life, handed their rewards, and placed in a position of authority in the millennial kingdom. So those people have already been judged. Those people have already been resurrected. The next part of the verse. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. This is another group. Who are these people? These are the tribulation saints that were beheaded. They died in the tribulation. Now, they're going to be resurrected. They had not worshipped the beast or his image or had been not received his mark on their foreheads. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So, I mean, there's that verse, chapter 5 of John. There's a time coming when the dead will hear his voice. Well, right here, they came to life 1,000 years. I'm just reading it right out of the Bible. They came to life 1,000 years before some other people came to life or were resurrected. Obviously, the 1,000-year wait is for the unbelievers for the great white throne judgment. But realize, thrones are set in place, church age, Old Testament saints, and then he moves on to the saints that were beheaded during the tribulation. They're resurrected, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But, in parentheses, that's 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers. So there's a third judgment or a third resurrection. We're going to go to an Old Testament book of Ezekiel chapter 20, please. Yes, ma'am.
Why did he say that the rest of the dead there
are unbelievers?
Why couldn't that mean anybody who wasn't part of the tribulation?
That verse does not say who they are. I'm using my theology to interpret that verse. So what Jen is asking is this right here. It says, let me read this. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead could be righteous dead, could be Old Testament saints, could be church age saints, it could be anybody that has already died up to this point, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So, that verse, Jen, is correct. That verse does not tell us who those people are. They could be church age people. But because I'm going to use my theology, which is based, what I think, is on interpretation of other scriptural references. For example, the church returning with Jesus in the previous chapter, already refined and made spotless, indicating there must have been some kind of judgment already taking place, and a variety of other verses, some that I've already read. And the fact that the Old Testament saints, like the Jews, are going to, the whole millennium is for the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel as far as ruling on their land and being blessed, and it's the promise of the Messiah's reign. So obviously, the Old Testament saints, according to my theology based on scriptural interpretation, they've got to be resurrected before the millennium. The church is resurrected before any of these things take place. And so that just leaves who? Other dead that weren't saved in the Old Testament, other dead that weren't saved in the church age. And so those would be unbelievers. And then I go to later on in this chapter, chapter 20, it says 1,000 years later, the great white throne judgment, and that's where their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're thrown in the lake of fire. Meaning it gives you now a cross-reference to who is judged 1,000 years later, the unbelievers. So that verse does not say the rest of the unbelievers that were left are judged 1,000 years later. It doesn't say that. But my theology, based on what I think is scriptural interpretation, allows me to say that or teach that. Does that make sense? Now, you change theology, you change biblical interpretation, you change the way you read that verse. Which, again, I think I'm right, but he doesn't say it exactly like I said. It's a good question. Yes, sir?
During the 1,000-year millennium, isn't there some people who will die during that time?
There are going to be, there's two ways of thinking about that. That some people live long, long lives, but they'll die and then be resurrected at the end. Others think, well, there's clearly death in the millennium. First of all, there's clearly death in the millennium. Some would say, and I and again, this is one of those areas where it's kind of, for me so far, it's not real precise. But it's clear in the old or in the millennium that there's going to be the death of those who rebel against Jesus Christ. That there are people that somehow lead a rebellion or they won't cooperate. That they are cursed and they'll die at 100. They'll be removed, and they'll can be considered, boy, they're only 100 years old, and he removed them from the earth. This reign, this millennial reign, Jesus is going to rule it, it says, with an iron scepter. He'll dash the nations like pottery. They will do what he says. It'll be the iron fist rule. Now, it's not bad if you're cooperating. You ever been in a place of employment where they ruled with an iron fist, but you agreed with all their decisions? It was, love this place. But then as soon as got crossways with them, they're still ruling that same iron fist. Now you disagree with them. Now you receive the curse of the judgment. You always like when someone's ruling with an iron fist when you're in agreement with them. In this case, the believers are going to have no trouble living in a kingdom ruled with an iron fist by the Lord, because that's exactly what we think. So, but some will rebel and they will be removed, apparently. So there will be death in the millennium. I tend to think that the believers will live until the end of that time. Next question.
Okay, that's what I was going to ask you. Is it possible for a believer to become rebellious and lose his salvation in that millennium?
I wouldn't say lose their salvation. I would say no, they couldn't lose their salvation, because I don't think you lose your salvation if you're saved at any point.
But is it possible for a believer to be rebellious?
You're going to have people in this millennium who are going to still be living in their fleshly bodies, still being connected to Adam's original sin, because the Jews and Gentiles that survived the tribulation are going to bring the seed of Adam into the millennium. And so, again, now we're into speculation. I don't know, Robert, but I'll answer that with some people say you shouldn't do this, but if you have a sin nature and you're saved, just like we are, they're going to be similar to us today, I would think, because they've still got flesh, they've still got the sin nature, but they're redeemed. But they're going to have a situation where Satan is removed. It is a perfect environment. Jesus Christ is right there. There is righteousness in the land. The knowledge of God fills the earth. You talk about us, we try to attain spiritual maturity by letting the Word of God penetrate our souls and renewing our minds. And sometimes we struggle to get the truth. We struggle to find the Word of God. In this time, it says the whole earth is full of His knowledge. The whole earth is full of His glory. I mean, everywhere you go, it's teaching you. So I would think spiritual maturity is going to be on a rapid pace during the millennium. But so, I mean, it's going to be different than our world where we still live in a cursed earth. We still have Satan. We still have the world system working against us. The world system of the cosmos is broken. Satan is removed and the curse is off the earth. And Jesus Christ is there radiating his truth. So, yeah, I would believe it's possible for a believer to rebel during the millennium. But I would say it's quite a bit less likely at that time than in our time because of the prevalence of the Word of God that is on the earth. Now, my question, which the Bible does not answer, is I'm going to give you all these resurrections and all these judgments, but I'm going to leave this group right here hanging. Because the people that live through the millennium are going to come to the end of the millennium with their resurrected bodies. And the next thing that happens is heaven and earth is burned up. We go into the eternal state. Now, that's no problem for the Old Testament saints because they've got the resurrected bodies. Church age, no problem. They've been judged, resurrected bodies, not a problem. Tribulation saints, not a problem that died. But for those that are living through the millennium in their fleshly bodies, there obviously has to be some form of death, whatever that would be, has to be some form of judgment and evaluation and rewarding, and then there has to be the resurrection of their physical bodies to enter into this new eternal state. But the Bible, as far as I've seen, says nothing about these people and their judgment. Again, just it's one of those things where you can eventually you start to ask questions where it's like it's all covered, it's all taken care of, but we just don't know the details. You can make some assumptions. But now, we mentioned the church judgment and resurrection. We mentioned the Old Testament saints' judgment and resurrection. We mentioned the tribulation saints that died. Now we're going to mention here the judgment of the the judgment of the Jewish survivors of the tribulation. There are going to be Jews of the seed of Abraham that are believers that are going to obviously die because of persecution, but some are going to live through the tribulation. Now we pick this up in Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. Let's see, where are we at? I'm again being in verse 32, of course. It says, "You say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. But what you have in mind will never happen. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath." Verse 34, "I will bring you from the nations." So this is a gathering of Israel from the nations, something that yet has to take place. "And gather you from the countries where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath." Now listen, he brought them back from Babylon in the Old Testament. He took them to Babylon and brought them back. But that was the Babylonian recovery. That was being brought back from the Babylonian nation. This is not saying from the nation. This is saying from all the nations. So this return has never happened. The dispersion at the Assyrians, 726 or whatever, that dispersion has never been recovered. And there are still Jews scattered from that and 70 AD from the Romans. "I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there face to face I will execute judgment upon you. As I judged your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me." So the Jews that survive the tribulation here, at this time there's going to be a judgment where they're going to be separated. Those who have become believers and are faithful are going to pass into the millennium. Those that have not are going to be purged from it. "Although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So there's still, during the tribulation, understand, during the tribulation, not all the Jews are going to come back to Israel. There's going to be Jews scattered all over the world yet. But when Jesus returns, he's going to bring all the Jews together and they're going to pass before him. It says right here, it says they'll pass under my rod as a shepherd. Each one of them is going to have to, in a sense, give an account. They've each got to go past the shepherd under his rod. He's going to see them and judge them. And as they come in, they're going to go into the millennial kingdom and he's going to remove them. Those who have rebelled and revolted are going to be removed and they will not enter the millennial kingdom. Another verse, chapter Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25. And again, you know this chapter from previous studies. When we've talked about chapter 24, Jesus teaching on the end times, chapter 25, there are three parables that explain the end time teaching he just gave. One is the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. 10 virgins waited for the bridegroom to return, Jesus being the bridegroom. Five had oil. Well, they all had oil to wait for a while, but eventually the lamps of five went out. They did not have the new oil or more oil, indicating all 10 had the Old Testament revelation. But that wasn't enough to take them until the Lord's return. There was something missing. They are going to need more oil. They're going to need the second helping of the oil. And five of the ladies had the oil, the new revelation. And so when the Old Testament ran out, they had oil from the New Testament revelation to continue waiting. And while they're waiting, he returned. But pretty soon the Old Testament oil ran out from the other virgins for the other five, and they had to go off and buy it. It was too late. And while they're looking for the answer and never had the oil, they missed his return. Now in chapter 25, the parable of the talents talks about a man going on a journey. He's going to give them these talents that they're to take care of. And then he judged them upon their return. And it goes through and talks about how they handle that. That is Jesus giving the same story or the same situation as what we saw when he returns. Those that have gone through there, he gave them the talents. He gave them something to do during this tribulation period. And that those that failed, did not produce, are going to be removed because they did not use it correctly. And that is a reference to the Jews passing through living through the tribulation and being judged and welcomed in their fleshly bodies into the millennium. The next parable, as we've talked about before, is the sheep and goats. Chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. See, what is that? When is the Son of Man? Don't let that be just a religious statement. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. Well, that's talking about when. When Jesus Christ returns, He's the Son of Man. When He returns in glory. When he came the first time, he came as a servant. The second time, he's going to come in his glory. This is only talking about the second coming of Christ. There's no other place to put this in. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, that's the armies of heaven from chapter 19 that came back with him, he will sit on his throne, there's his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, in heavenly glory. So clearly, this verse is only one place to put this verse. When Jesus returns after the tribulation, set up his millennial kingdom and is seated on his throne in heavenly glory. What is he going to do? Now it's going to tell you, it's not a parable, it's a prophecy. People think it's a parable. It's a parable. It's not a parable. It's a prophecy about when he returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom. All the nations, that means Gentiles, will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Just like we talked about in Ezekiel, the Jews passing under the rod of judgment. Now here comes the sheep and the goats from the Gentile nations. And they're all going to appear before him. Just like we all got to give an account of him on our judgment day. They've all got to see him face to face. After he returns, he's going to judge every individual on the planet. Apparently. And then you know the story. The king, Jesus Christ, will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance," which is what? "The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." That is the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Here is the kingdom. Understand there's a difference between the kingdom and the eternal state, new heaven and new earth. This is the kingdom age. Many things I could say right there, but let's keep moving. Now, he says to them, "You've done these things. This is why you get to come in." They says, "But Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in the hospital or wherever?" The king will reply. The king, Jesus Christ, will reply to the Gentiles, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." Now, what brothers? He's talking about church age people? Maybe. But in the context, he's returned to history at the end of the seven-year tribulation, during the thousand-year reign, when he says he's just judged the Jews, and there's over there is a group of Jews that are his brothers and faithful believers that have made it through the tribulation. And he says, "Whatever you did to the least of these my brothers, my nation, my Jewish nation, my Jewish brothers, they were under persecution. And some of the Gentiles stood up in the face of the Antichrist and helped provide for the Jews. Why did they need food? Because they didn't receive the mark of the beast. Why did they need protection? Why were they in prison? Because they were believers, because they were Jews. And these Gentiles, now understand, they're going to get to go into the kingdom, not because they did something good, but they're going to do something good because they believe the truth. They believe, they understand history. And they knew that Jesus Christ was returning, and they believed He was returning. They were on His side, and their actions, this is not a verse teaching that if you'll do good things and you'll give people water and give people food and give people clothing, you too will get to go to heaven. Because that contradicts the rest of the Bible. What this is saying is that people who are believers in Jesus Christ and understand the times and what was going on, that they will know enough to give food and water and clothing and help the Jews that are in prison during the tribulation. And their actions indicated that they understood what was going on and that they were on Jesus Christ's side. This is not a verse about earning your salvation. This is a verse about saying that when you have faith, you will follow through and do these things. It lines up with James, it lines up with the rest of the Bible. But it goes on, then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat." And they said, "Well, we would have given you something to eat. We never saw." He said, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And who are the least of these? Again, the Jews. The least of these Jews. You haven't helped them. You had no idea what was going on and you were on the side of the Antichrist. Boom, you are now suffering, and they're going to go then, as we know, into the eternal darkness and be resurrected for this final judgment. Then they'll go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So now we've just gone through very quickly already tonight, church age judgment, Old Testament judgment, the tribulation saints who die in the millennium by being beheaded apparently, they are then resurrected and put on thrones for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But some Jews are going to be judged as they pass through the tribulation. They'll be judged and welcomed into the kingdom. Others are going to be sent into outer darkness, only to be resurrected again for the great white throne judgment we haven't mentioned yet. And then the Gentiles also, who live through the tribulation, are going to be judged and placed in a place of some rewards at that time in history. Now we have got, let's go very quickly to the book of Revelation chapter 20 again. And this is the great white throne judgment. We've got one other judgment we'll look at, and then we'll be done for the night. Revelation chapter 20. I'm thinking that next week we may spend one more week in this, if you don't mind. Because I was thinking about doing we talked about the crowns last week, and we didn't really get into the crowns much. And I thought I might, you know, try to go through those a little bit. The five crowns mentioned in the New Testament offered to the New Testament believers. But in Revelation chapter 20, you know the verse right here. Chapter 20 describes the beginning of the millennium, the binding of Satan. Then it talks about the 1,000-year reign. Then it talks about Satan being released. And then after Satan has been released, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, he's then taken off the earth. And we'll talk about Satan here in just a second. But then in verse 11 begins, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence." That's the indication, and it lines up with chapter 21, where it says there the new heaven and the new earth were there, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. So when it says earth and sky fled from his presence, that is the destruction by fire that Peter talks about, and Hebrews mentions in the end of chapter 1 about it being God changing it like a garment. Anyway, heaven and earth has passed away. The millennium is over. And there is no place for them. "And I saw the dead," very important, the word dead. That means dead both physically but spiritually. "The dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open." And these books would be the deeds that they'd done. Everything they'd done is recorded in these books. And realize, everything that we're doing is recorded in books. "Another book which was open, which is the book of life," different from the book of works. Just like we began at the night by saying, not by works that anyone should boast, our names are in the Lamb's book of life, by grace through faith. But then he's given us good deeds to do. Well, this records the good deeds, but also records those who had received the grace of God by faith. "The dead were judged according to what they had done." Very interesting. They were judged according to what they had done. Even the unbelievers are going to be evaluated on what they had done. as recorded in the books. But their number one need right here at this time in history is life. They need eternal life. And this is where that verse in Isaiah stacks up and says, all their good deeds are like filthy rags. They've done something good. They've got chance of have done, made good decisions and treated people right at different times. They've got good deeds in those books. But the thing is, they're not there for rewards. They're for there for evaluation for eternal life or not. If they have eternal life, those good deeds can be turned into rewards. If they don't have eternal life, the only thing they can use those good deeds for is tickets into heaven, which of course is not going to make it because they're all too short to equal the righteousness of God. It goes through and tells you the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Notice again, what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now again, indicating there, maybe someone's name was found in the book of life. But the problem with saying that, well, maybe they could have had their name in the Lamb's book of life, would be then why weren't they resurrected from the church age? Why weren't they resurrected from the Old Testament? Why weren't they resurrected from the tribulation? Why? What was going on here? And so the assumption there then is that all of these people, because they missed the millennial kingdom, are then sent into the lake of fire. Which leads us to the very last verse I want to look at, which is go to Daniel chapter 7. Because there is one other judgment that I think is captured here in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. And maybe the judgment that the whole reason that this whole thing is taking place historically is to resolve this court case right here in chapter 7. And that is the judgment of Satan. In Matthew 25 verse 41, it says that these people are thrown into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a place of eternal damnation, eternal separation, eternal condemnation called the lake of fire, which refers to a shallow pool, pond-like of fire, of liquid fire or whatever, different than the abyss, which is a bottomless pit. But it's the lake of fire, and it's prepared for the devil and his angels. But interestingly, the devil is not there yet. In fact, apparently no one is in the lake of fire, but it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. The question comes, and I've thought about it before, why is the devil not there? If God's all powerful, just take the devil, put him in the lake of fire where he belongs. We already know he's going there. We already know he rebelled against God. Why is he still on the earth? Why is he still causing all these problems? Well, that's because I believe Satan sinned and rebelled a long time ago, I mean, before man was created, was judged. A court case began. But apparently, there was not enough evidence to convict him, maybe because he challenged the character of God and says, God, you are the sovereign God. You created me. You know all things. And you created me knowing good and well that I was going to rebel. So actually, it's your fault. You're a bad God. You have put me in a position where I'm going to receive the judgment for your failure as God. So in other words, the character or the glory of God was challenged maybe before the beginning of man or the beginning of time. And that explains what has been going on for all these years, is God is defending his character. God is gaining evidence through each of our lives as he goes through and we make choices, we make decisions, and he shows himself faithful. He comes and dies on the cross. He does all of this so that at the end, his character can be justified. His character can be proved. If Satan had challenged God in that court when he first rebelled, remember, this lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, but they're not there yet. What, is God undecisive? Is God want to play with Satan a little bit longer before he throws him in the lake of fire? What is going on? Is this a big game? He's like, hey, Satan, before I throw you in the lake of fire, I've got some people I want you to harass. This will be fun and entertaining. Let all the angels watch. It's not a game. We are here, as people say so often, we're here for the glory of God. Precisely. Except sometimes that statement falls so far short. We're here for the glory of God. What's that mean? We're just here for the glory of God. No, we are here for the glory. We are here to defend God's glory. We are here for God to prove himself faithful. Instead of using the word glory, we are here for God's character. We are here for God to show His character, His love, His faithfulness, His goodness in our lives. Because if back here in time, Satan says, you're a bad God. And you knew, you created me knowing good and well what I was going to do. So you are an unfaithful, you are unjust. Doesn't that make it, I mean, doesn't make sense? He creates Satan knowing he's going to rebel and throws him in a lake of fire for doing what he knew he was going to do before he created him. What? That's just? Yes, I'm just. And Satan said, I don't think that's just. That doesn't make no sense to me or none of the other angels. And you go, I don't know, that makes sense to me either. So God says, that's enough, go to the lake of fire. And throws him in the lake of fire. What's that prove? That proves God is the most powerful being in the universe. And all our Bible would have to say is God is power. God is great. But that's not God's character. God is power. God is great. God has sovereign ability or sovereign power. But what does God's number one character, what does the Bible say is? God is love. God's much more than power. God's much more than sovereign and control. God is a very, if we want to say it this way, complex eternal being. And to sum him up in being absolute power, he's Zeus, is not enough. So, because of that challenge, maybe, God says, fine, I'll gain some evidence. So that at the end of this time, I will not send you to the lake of fire because I am the God who is the most powerful. I will send you to the lake of fire because I am a God that is just. I am fair. I am loving. And standing with him in the courtroom as his witnesses is going to be 7,000 years of witnesses that have experienced God's grace, his goodness, his love, his faithfulness. Every one of us is going to be a nail in Satan's coffin. And there will be no question for all of eternity, what is God like? Well, he's power. Just don't mess with him. It's like, no. God is going to, as it says in Ephesians, is going to demonstrate his glory or his character for ages to come through us and let us continue to reveal his glory. And so now in Daniel chapter 7, all of a sudden in this end time verse, a court resumes. Court resumes. Look right here. We're talking verse 8 about the Antichrist. In chapter 7, verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, that's the Antichrist, which came up from among them, and the three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes that had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Okay, that's the Antichrist. We're in the tribulation. But as I looked, then it says, thrones were set in place. Places of authority. People were seated in places of authority. In other words, just enough time has gone by where now, all of a sudden, the court is resuming. There are now people on thrones. Now, again, I'm saying people. They ain't angels. Why are these thrones set in place? Because these are people from the Old Testament, people from the church age. This is all people that have been gathered throughout all of time and are now seated in a place of judgment. The jury is seated. The witnesses are here. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, that'd be angels, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him for judgment. The court was seated. Who is the court? Are these angels? Or are these people from time that have been placed in this court to judge with him and to bring about a fair verdict on God, because they've seen eyewitnesses, firsthand experience, we can testify to the character of God. Well, he's just a God of power. He's got all sovereign. It's his fault that we all are going to go to hell. We don't think so. I think God has demonstrated his grace, his faithfulness. I think he's given everything we need. First of all, our first witness. And here we come. How many witnesses do you want? It took us 7,000 years to gather these witnesses. You want us to have them all testify? The court was seated and books were opened. Then I continued to watch, because remember the great white throne judgment? There was one throne. It's the great white throne judgment. And seated on it, apparently, as you study that, is God the Father and God the Son are both seated on that throne. They are the judge of mankind. But this is, thrones were set in place. The court was seated. This is more than just God bringing a judgment. This is more. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Now this is the last days of the tribulation. The other beasts were stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Again, I can explain that. That refers to all the other empires, their leaders and those in those positions of authority were allowed to live for 1,000 years, and then they're going to face judgment, the great white throne judgment. But the Antichrist faces judgment immediately. Going on. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And in those verses right there is the fulfillment or coming about of the judgment of Satan after he comes about of this right out of this last rebellion. That is his judgment. And then he is thrown rightfully into the lake of fire. It just took him 7,000 years plus to get there because God was gathering this court and evidence. So what we have right there, we've talked about tonight, is seven different judgments from the church age, the Old Testament saints, the martyrs of the tribulation, the Jewish survivors of the tribulation, the Gentile survivors of the tribulation, the judgment of all of the unbelievers of all time in the Great White Throne judgment, and then, of course, the final judgment of Satan, which has yet to take place. Again, Jesus talked about judging Satan when he is on the earth. He says, now the prince of this world stands judged, because the greatest act of Jesus Christ of demonstrating his character was on the earth. But now, after his judgment, we've had a 2,000-year time period of the church demonstrating the victory of Jesus Christ and bringing about even more witnesses to the validity of the character of God. We'll spend one more week in this, I think, and go over the rewards and wrap that up. I'll pray. If you have any questions, please feel free to make statements or corrections if you have them. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may hear and understand it. We ask that we may find it as a source of encouragement. I ask that the spiritual world would become more real to us because of your word that is in our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. Any questions? Yes, Ryan.
Not today.
Oh, shoot.
You were clear.
I'm disappointed. I look forward all week to Ryan saying, I don't know. All right. Well, Tony, what's for supper, Tony?
Supper?
Okay, snacks. I guess I'm hungry.